Our sermon this morning, our sermon text is Mark chapter 14, verse 12 through 21. Mark 14, 12 through 21, I believe that is on page 850 of your pew Bible. As you turn there, then let us turn our attention to the Lord and ask that he might guide the study of his word so that it might be worked into our hearts as his people being conformed more into his image. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we open up this book of Mark, you would open up our hearts to receive what your Holy Spirit has to say to us in these words. We acknowledge that this is the very word of the living God. And so we pray that not only would we be attentive to it, but that we would willingly and eagerly apply it to our lives so that we might live in such a manner that gives you honor. We pray that through it, you would convert the lost, heal the brokenhearted, strengthen those struggling in sin, and in all things be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Years ago, before I was ordained, I would often go to presbytery meetings, and I would go for the purpose of listening to the oral examinations of the young men who were hoping to be ordained by presbytery. I would go because I wanted to know exactly what to expect when I had to go through that excruciating ordeal myself of standing in front of men who knew the Bible better than I did and were firing questions at me. And I remember on one occasion watching a young man stand before the presbytery and answer the question, "Is God the author of sin? Is God the author of sin?" Now, if you've watched any of these exams, you might know that the best way to answer such a thorny question is as shortly as possible. You simply say, "No, God is not the author of sin," and you wait for the next question to come along. Unfortunately, there's often those times when a young man either gets nervous or he begins to think a little too much, and he might add some of his own little ideas into the answer. He may say something like, "No, God is not the author of sin, but after all, God does decree everything, and so in some sense, God is responsible." And at that point, the sharks in the tank begin to circle in for the kill and begin to pummel the young man with one question after another about God's will or God's sovereignty and human will. Well, in our text today, Jesus deals with this issue, but in kind of a roundabout way. He basically shows us here that while God is sovereign, man is fully responsible for his actions. And ladies, please understand, I'm not letting you off the hook. I just mean man as in human beings. And so as we look at our text, I want us to keep in mind this main point, that although the betrayal of Jesus happened according to God's sovereign design, the condemnation of Judas teaches that your decisions have eternal consequences. Therefore, be wise in your actions and hold fast to Jesus. Let me repeat that again. Although the betrayal of Jesus happened according to God's sovereign design, the condemnation of Judas teaches that your decisions have eternal consequences. Therefore, be wise in your actions and hold fast to Jesus. And so as we approach our text then, to flesh out this main point, we want to first look at the setting of the Passover meal of which we were reading in verse 12. There it says again, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, we described the significance of the Passover last week, so I'm not going to say an awful lot about that now. But it's important to just give a little bit of background about the Passover so that we can get a good handle on this passage. The population of Jerusalem during the time of the Passover would have swelled to overflow capacity. If we were talking in our jargon today, we would say all the hotel rooms had been taken up. Everything would have been reserved. This was a family affair. It was the most important day in the Jewish calendar, the most important holiday time, certainly the whole week. And it was a time when they would remember God's unique calling of Israel as his own people. They would celebrate that. So special accommodations would have to be made for all these families coming into the city from all over the nation, and even from people in the known world who were Jewish worshipers. Shoppers would be hustling about in the marketplaces, trying to buy goods here and there. Meals would have to be prepared. And nothing was different for Jesus and his disciples about that either. Since Passover was supposed to be celebrated within the city walls, a room large enough for Jesus and at least 12 of his disciples had to be found. There were probably more than 12 because Jesus, when he's talking about his betrayer, says he's one of the 12. So probably there were more than 12, but at least 12. So a rather large room. And apparently, two of the disciples had already been chosen to take care of the arrangements. Luke's gospel tells us that these two were Peter and John. So they'll need to find a room, and they'll need to go to the room and cleanse the room of any leaven, any yeast, because that's what the law of Moses required at this time. They'll need to acquire a lamb, and they'll need to take the lamb to the temple and have that lamb sacrificed in the temple. They'll need to bring it back and prepare it. And they'll need to roast it for that night's meal. They'll need to buy the herbs that were used, the bitter herbs that were used in the meal. And they'll need to either bake or purchase unleavened bread. So it's natural that they want to know from Jesus, where are we going to meet? Where are we going to do all this? And as they receive the answer, it's apparent then that Jesus is in full control of the situation. Look with me at verses 13 through 16 and then the beginning of verse 21. Mark writes, And Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And then in verse 21, it says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Now, Jesus, as I said, is in full control of the situation. And this is not an insignificant point. It's a very important point. It's important for us because ever since the 19th century, it's been rather fashionable to say that Jesus allowed things to get out of control. He lost control of the situation, and because he lost control of the situation, he butted heads with the powers that be and was ultimately crucified. That he had actually wanted to usher in the kingdom of God at this time in a powerful way, but because he had lost control, the powers that be took control, and Jesus then had his life ended. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. If you read the Gospels, all four of them, I don't think you can honestly come away with that conclusion. In verse 21, which we just read, Jesus says that these things are occurring according to the word of God, what God had already predicted in the prophets. And in verses 13 through 16, Mark describes a scene that could have only happened in one of two ways. It could have only happened either that Jesus foreknew about the events that were to occur, in which case he would have had divine foreknowledge, he would have had supernatural foreknowledge. Or Jesus prepared the situation beforehand, as he had done back in Mark 11 when he entered the city and had prepared for himself a colt that he would ride into the city. Now, I personally believe it's the second option here, that Jesus had prepared these things beforehand to happen. Although if other people believe that he foreknew of these things, I don't have a problem with them, with that particular interpretation. But I think Jesus here orchestrated events in obedience to the Father's plan of salvation, a plan of salvation for each one of you who are here today, who are trusting in Christ for his salvation. Jesus had the salvation of the world and of his followers in mind as he plotted out these things that were to take place. And he did them in accordance with the predetermined plan of the Father. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, if you remember, Peter is preaching to the multitudes during Passover, during Pentecost. And he says to them that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And Jesus says in John chapter 6 that when he came into the world, he came to do the Father's will and to give his life for all those that the Father would give him, all those who belonged to the Father. So Jesus knows here at this point that he is the true Passover lamb. He is the one that all the other Passover lambs, the animal sacrifices, were actually pointing to. He is the reality of all those shadows and types in the Old Testament. He sees himself as the Passover lamb. He knows that he is to be sacrificed for the sake of sinners. And he is sent by the Father into this world for your salvation. So everything is planned and orchestrated to bring about the design of God the Father. And so the disciples go into the city, and there they are to find a man carrying a water jar. Now, this is a very interesting tidbit of information that Mark gives us, because was this a prepared sign? And the reason that we ask that is because normally men did not carry the water jars through the city. When men wanted to carry water, they carried leather flasks that they would hang over their shoulder. It was the women's job to carry these bigger, heavier jars of water from maybe the pool of Siloam or wherever they were getting the water to their premise in the city. So these men, though, are told to find this man who is carrying a water jar. And then Jesus speaks of the master of the house, the master of the house from whom this servant belongs. So we ask ourselves, was this man, this master of the house, was he a disciple? Maybe someone like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple until after Christ had resurrected. Mark writes, though, that these disciples of Jesus, Peter and John, when they get to the city, they find out that everything is exactly the way Jesus had told them it would be. So everything kind of has a ring to it of a prearranged situation, a prearranged plan. And you see, as serious as this situation will be, and it will be very serious because Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas, as serious as this situation is, none of it happens by coincidence. None of it happens by coincidence. Not one piece of it is out of the control of the Lord. Everything is happening according to schedule, according to the plan. And you know, brothers and sisters, that should be comforting to you. That should be comforting to you. Maybe you're sitting here today and you are facing trials and difficulties in life. But you need to know, those trials and those difficulties are not outside of God's control. They're not outside of His control. And they are not outside of His plan for your life. They're not. They fit well within what God has for you. Something that looks like coincidence in your life is the outworking of God's providence. And that's good news. We can trust our God. Everything is under God's control, and it falls out for His purposes. Great advancements in your life, good gifts that come to you, fall out so that you can use them for the honor of the Lord. But this raises a question. If everything is under God's control, does that mean that God causes us to sin? If everything is under God's control, does that mean that God causes us to sin? Absolutely not. Next question. And as we see, though, in our text, Judas acted according to his own will. His own will. Look at verses 17 through 18 and again verse 20. When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And then verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me." So Jesus and his disciples enter the room that has been prepared by Peter and John. They take their assigned seats. They're reclining at table. Now, what is interesting about this? What is interesting about this? Well, we know that John sat at one of the places of honor, we know from the other Gospels, leaning against Jesus' chest. But on the other side of Jesus would have been the other seat of honor. Who was there? Who was seated at the other seat of honor at this dinner? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And then in verse 20, he says, "One who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Folks, from the other gospel accounts, what becomes apparent is that this is Judas, who was sitting at the other seat of honor. Knowing what we know about the betrayal, you might think that's rather odd. I mean, if I were having a dinner and I knew you were going to scheme to kill me, I'm not sure I would even invite you, let alone give you the seat of honor at the table. Judas was a man who was one of the 12. And I don't think if we were there, we would have even blinked to see Judas at the seat of honor, though. Because they didn't suspect him. The other disciples never expected that Judas would be the man. After all, Judas was a man who was with Jesus from the beginning. He had listened to him time and time again preach. And I suppose that there were times when the Lord preached that Judas had chills running up and down his spine, thinking of the wonderful things the Lord had said that day. Following after him, being close to the Master. But deep in Judas's heart were seeds of betrayal. Judas was a church-going man. Understand that. He wasn't just a church-going man. He was an officer in the church. He was the treasurer of the church. And yet, deep in his heart were the seeds of betrayal. And it was that heart of sin that controlled Judas's will. It controlled his will. You see, Judas was not a puppet on the string who was sinning because God made him do it. Judas was a man who had never closed the door to secret sin in his life. He had never thrown away his idols. And the door that was left open because of his infatuation with sin was a door that the devil entered. But you know, even the devil didn't make Judas betray Jesus. He simply encouraged it. Judas ultimately did what Judas wanted to do. And what Judas wanted to do was evil. That's what he wanted. He acted according to his own sinful will, controlled by a heart that was filled with unbelief. That was filled with unbelief. There was no external force making Judas do what he knew was wrong. He was a man who was free from outside coercion, but he was a man who was enslaved by his own corrupt heart. But for a moment, no one but Judas and Jesus knew who the betrayer was. No one. And because it could have been any one of them, the disciples were shocked. And they were unsure of themselves. Look at verses 19 through 20. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who's been dipping bread into the dish with me." Each one of these 11 disciples knew their own weaknesses. They knew what they were capable of. They were sorrowful. They were sorrowful because they had come to believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah. They had loved him. And because they loved him, they followed him. And to think that they might stoop to something as diabolical as betrayal shook each one of them to the very core of their being. "Is it I?" they were saying to Jesus. "It is I. Is it I?" In other words, could I be one who is so deceived that I would do something like that. And you know what, brothers and sisters? I think in a way, Jesus wanted to take them there in this conversation. He wanted them to think that. He wanted them to know that they were capable of doing something even like this. You see, as long as you believe that you could never stoop so low as some other sinner, as long as you believe that, you are always in danger of believing yourself to be your own Savior. And if you believe yourself to be your own Savior, you have no reason to trust the true Savior. And Jesus wanted to take them there. He didn't want them to be just people who professed Him as Lord. He wanted them to be anchored to Him. He wanted their hearts to be tied to His. Let the storms blow, they would hold fast to Christ. That's what He wanted for these disciples. Jesus knew Judas was a traitor, but He wanted the rest to search their own hearts. To search their own hearts. And yet the man who needed it most, Judas Iscariot, was the one who was too far gone to search his own soul. Too far gone. He had heard the words of Jesus, and he knew that he was the traitor. Judas knew. He had already gone out and talked to the Sanhedrin, which we read last week. He knew he was the traitor. But he had no intention of repenting. Sin had such a grip on him. His conscience was seared shut. His heart had turned absolutely frigidly cold toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Judas dipped that bread into the sauce as it came around, pulling it out with the sauce dripping from it, his heart dripped with evil intent. That was Judas, the man. And yet I think when Jesus says, "It is the one dipping bread into the dish with me," He is awakening Judas to the severity of his sin. The amazing thing is that this was one last opportunity to turn away from iniquity. Even here at this Last Supper, Jesus was extending grace to an evil man, to his enemy. After all, think about that. He gave Judas the seat of honor. He confronted the depth of Judas's sin. He was even sharing a meal with Judas. And in the Jewish culture, that meant they were sharing life together. He was extending grace. But in the end, Judas would have none of it. None of it. Jesus will be betrayed according to the plan of God. That was true. Yet by the betrayal of a friend, by the willful betrayal of a friend. And what you should see then at this point is that divine sovereignty did not remove human responsibility. Divine sovereignty did not negate human responsibility. Look at verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So fulfilling Psalm 41:9 that we read earlier, the Son of Man was betrayed by a friend. All that took place did so according to the Word of God. It happened so that you could be set free from the bondage of your own sin. It happened according to the Word of God, spoken all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when a deliverer would be promised who would destroy the ancient serpent. And it was promised all throughout the Old Testament through the law and through the prophets, through the Psalms, on into the New Testament. And it is still promised to people today when the church preaches the gospel. It happened because it is the Lord's doing for your salvation, and it is marvelous in your eyes. It is marvelous. And yet it happened through the actions of a traitor. It happened through the actions of a traitor. But Jesus is crystal clear. That traitor was fully responsible for his actions. While it's true that God causes even the wrath of man to praise him, the sinner is never excused for his treachery to the Lord. Never. And so let no one ever say, "My sin is the fault of God." The first symptom of a depraved heart is to blame your sin on the Lord. And the second symptom is to blame it on someone else. That was the ploy of Adam when sin first entered into the world. "It's the woman you gave me, Lord. See, Lord, it's your fault. And after you, it's her fault." But it didn't fly very well. It didn't go over too good. And it still doesn't. Brothers and sisters, let us remember from this text that although the betrayal of Jesus happened according to God's sovereign design, the condemnation of Judas teaches that your decisions have eternal consequences. Therefore, be wise in your actions when you live in this world. And by all means, hold fast to Jesus Christ. For even when we sin, he is still our Savior and our protector. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a great Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be confident that whatever situations we are placed in this world, we are placed there according to your plan in our lives. But let us be wise and understanding, knowing that the decisions we make and the actions we take do have consequences. They do belong to us. And so let us always cling to Christ for our salvation. And by your Spirit, give us the grace to follow after you in a manner that honors your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.